You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
We made it, guys. Almost, right? Into the end of 2020, nearly, right? And let's just go back and think of a few of the events that made 2020, 2020. The Australian brush fires. You guys remember those? Right? Doesn't that seem like 2 or 3 years ago? Right? It was beginning of this year. Of course, a global pandemic, 14 days to flatten the curve became, we'll see, who knows. And that's not to make light of it. I know folks have lost people. Actually, my uncle passed due to COVID. So it's difficult. This subsequent damage done to the economy, untimely death of various celebrities, right? Kobe Bryant, Chadwick Boseman, you guys know, Black Panther. A presidential impeachment, resurgence of racial tensions, demonstrating riots, all of these sorts of things. The West Coast fires. My sister actually lives in Idaho, and she said even where she was, she couldn't step outside without coughing, which is not ideal in the age of COVID. But, these are real things. We've got otter ones, murder hornets, meth gators. You guys remember those? Did I miss anything? Probably a lot. There's a lot of stuff, right? The bizarreness of this year has led to a somewhat cynical, I guess, pseudo motto, right? 2020, right? 2020, am I right? Folks are still holding out hope. Maybe you feel the same way. In fact, I know that some of you do because we cheered when we said that 2020 is almost over. As though things like viruses and recessions and murder hornets are unable to transgress the flip of a calendar. And so, even with this, the start of any new year is often seen as a time for new beginnings. This year, I'll get into shape, right? This year, I'll spend less time scrolling for memes on my phone, right? This is the people that are under 30. Maybe read a book. It's kind of like your phone, but it's got paper in it. I don't know if you guys are, anyway. This year I'll get my finances in order, or if you're a very good Christian, right, there's always the, this year I'll read my Bible more often, or I'll pray more often, or I'll serve more, or give more. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but unfortunately, the promises so easily made in December, on December 31st, are so often easily broken, say around January 15th, maybe through the month, maybe February 1st, I don't know. And unfortunately, January 1st is unlikely to look very different, at least in circumstances, from December 31st. That said, it is laudable. There's a good impulse to look back over the past year, to look at the successes, the failures, and plan well for the future. So then on the cusp of closing out 2020 and entering 2021, what words might take us into the new year? And we find our scripture for today in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, some of you are thinking, probably, yes, the gospel, amen and amen, and you're right. However, some of you may be thinking, the gospel? I mean, I get it, right? We love the gospel, we believe the gospel, we value the gospel, but isn't that a bit basic? Where's the meat? Where are the deeper bits of theology, the eschatology, ecclesiology, hamartiology, all of the ologies, right? Didn't you go to Bible college, right? I did. It was a long time ago, as Andrew let me know. He was a youth while I was a college student. Thank you for that. All right. So it was quite a while ago. But some of you also are maybe thinking, give me something a bit more practical. You know, I know the gospel, right? I believed it for years. How is that going to help me in 2021? What am I going to do with this? Isn't this something we know and then we sort of move past? Now, this may not surprise you, but I would say no. I would caution you against this type of thinking, either of those two types of thinking, for two reasons. First, this was not Paul's position, that the gospel is something that we sort of believed back then and it just, you know, we kind of move on. Notice what happened. As he closes out the book of 1 Corinthians, which is deeply theological as well as practical, okay, it addressed church unity, the supremacy of Christ, church discipline, the gifts of tongues and prophecy, amongst others, in a full, deep, rich defense of the resurrection, among other things. As he turns to close, what does he do? He reminds the church at Corinth of the gospel. Far from being something we learn and then move past, Paul shows us that the gospel is something of which we ought often be reminded. It is of first importance. It is primary. Why? Second point, the gospel is foundational as well as deeply practical. The gospel is foundational in the same way that a building will crumble if its foundation is faulty. Our deeper bits of theology, and by extension, our praxeology, which is just a Bible college term for the practice, they will crumble if we get the gospel wrong. There exists many an ornately, majestically adorned church full of heresy and devoid of God's people because they've forgotten the gospel. The gospel is deeply practical. It is the lens through which we understand all things. C.S. Lewis, speaking of the Christian worldview as defined by the gospel, said that it is like the risen sun, not only because, and this is the quote, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything. By knowing the gospel, we know reality. And so, to the text. There are four major sections in this passage. The gospel remembered, the gospel explained, the gospel examined, and then the gospel applied. And so let's take a look. The gospel remembered, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We notice in this section a past, a present, and a future application of the gospel. Those of you who said the gospel is something that we believed back there, that is true. The gospel is something that we start believing at a point in time. There's a time in which we pass from life to death, which we are regenerated, and we believe the gospel. Okay? Now, this may be something that you specifically mention or remember, right? So I was not a believer until I became 16. I remember distinctly hearing the gospel and not believing it. I had several friends inviting me to youth group, and so just like the typical teenage boy, I was chasing things like girls and basketball and free pizza, right? And then when they would give the gospel presentation, said, okay, no thank you, right? And then at some point, God was gracious, and I believed. I distinctly remember it. There are some of you who may have had the blessing of being raised in a Christian family, and you just sort of always, there's not a time that you recall not believing it. There was a time where you didn't believe it, and when you did begin to believe it. So it is something that is tied to the past. That said, notice it has a present reality. That past has abiding results affecting current reality. In the same, notice that it says, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. So these things are true of the believer who's believed in the past. They currently are standing and they are currently being saved. Notice here that Paul ties the past reception of the gospel to the current reality of their standing in the Lord. Because of what Christians believed, they can hold fast. They can stand firm. Now, how does this work? When a Christian suffers, for example, or perhaps questions God's plan, there's a loss of a loved one that left us too soon. There's an illness, a sickness that comes up, loss of a job, some other trial or turmoil. The Christian might be tempted to think, what is God doing? Where is he? Why? Why me? Why now? Now, they may not have the specific answer to what God is doing in that moment, but they know what it isn't. They know what it isn't. And they know what it isn't because of the gospel. They know that it isn't because God is far off. They know that it isn't because God is aloof. They know that it isn't because God is uncaring. And they know this because of the gospel. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ stepped down off of his throne to put himself in the midst of the muck and the mire to save his people. He cared. He cares deeply. That present or that past understanding of the gospel helps the Christian to stand firm. There's also a future aspect here that we see. If you hold fast, notice the if. Now, does that make anybody else feel a little nervous, the if part? Just me? All right. I understand the thinking here, because this is often, this kind of passage and passages like it, they're often used to demonstrate that you can lose your salvation. The logic being, if you don't hold fast, you won't be saved, right? This is not actually what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying here is that the evidence of those things being true, having believed, standing firm, is that a person will hold fast until the end. If a person doesn't hold fast, these things were never true of him or her. We see further clarification in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from among us, because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they were not of us. Now, even in saying that, there is something of a warning here for a gathering of this size, even if folks here believe themselves to be believers. There are those whose faith appears genuine, but it turns out it is not. Why? What's going on here? Well, I think we find something of a clue in what Paul says, unless you believed in vain. To be clear, genuine faith is never in vain. Genuine faith, I should say, in Jesus is never in vain. Paul is encouraging church members here to examine the faith that they first believed. Was it truly in Jesus and the person and work on his person and work in on your behalf? Was it something else? Was it in your baptism, that prayer you prayed that one time, your service, your tithes, your good works? Or was it solely and completely in the person and work of Jesus on your behalf? Such a faith is strong and abiding and will endure. Verses 3 and 4, the gospel explained. I delivered to you that which is of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul then moves into the content of the gospel. Now, I will tell you that if you've been a believer for any length of time, I'm unlikely to be sharing something that is new to you. That said, there is a difference between knowing and knowing, right? Gentlemen, if you've been married for any length of time, you know that you love your wife, right? You know it to be true. But every once in a while, you pop your head up from whatever project you're working on or, you know, the next event that you need to get to or whatever, and you look at this woman who, for whatever reason, decided to spend the rest of her life with you, and you look over and you say, wow, right? And if you don't, you should. Okay. Just got some brownie points. Very nice. Anyway. So in the same way, while we may know the particulars of the gospel, right? The average Christian, yeah, I get it. I know the gospel. It's good practice to spend time reflecting upon the gospel. In the midst of the busyness, maybe pop our heads up for a moment and examine the gospel and then be undone by it. There are three major propositions that Paul gives us here. Christ died for sins, Christ was buried, and Christ rose. Notice this first section, Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. That phrase, according to the scriptures, imports with it the whole of the Jewish worldview. Specifically, that there is a perfectly holy creator God, and you and I have offended him. And that this is such a problem that there's not a thing that you or I can do about it. The whole of the Old Testament is basically a record of God's people getting it wrong, and we would have done no better. Sin was such a problem, is such a problem, that it requires death of those who commit it. You see, the good news begins with bad news. And yet God is merciful. So he sends his son, Jesus, the willing sacrifice to pay the penalty that we should have paid, to die the death that was ours for our sins. Christ died for sins. Jesus was buried. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus was really and truly dead. It was not, as some claimed, that Jesus merely swooned or fainted and yet was revived in the tomb. The resurrection is actually a big problem for historians, unbelieving historians, because it is pretty historically verifiable by all the metrics whereby we measure these things. And so to explain it, some people say, well, Jesus just fainted, and then it's hard to explain the wound in the side where water and blood flowed out, but anyway. He actually tasted death. This statement should be jarring. Imagine the scandal as the tomb was sealed, as it closes, all the hopes and aspirations and dreams of God's people, the disciples who had followed him. You know, you see the tomb is closing, right? And so this chapter seems to be closing. The life bringer brought to death. But that's not the whole story. Christ was raised. The author of life was victorious over death. And in the same way that our sins were laid upon and paid for by Jesus, Jesus' life, Jesus' victory over death are given to his people so that we no longer need to fear death. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 explains that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is being applied to his people. Let that sink in. In the age of viral uncertainty, the very worst that this world can do to us is nothing, because we will rise. So the gospel stands. We have sinned against a holy God. We deserve death. Jesus took this death for us, was buried, and rose in victory, defeating death for his people. Verses 5 through 7, the gospel displayed. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Paul goes on to explain that this good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to atone or pay for sin, took place publicly. It was displayed publicly. Don't miss this. This is significant. Paul was appealing to verifiable data. Do you need evidence? Eyewitness testimony? You've got it. Try the 500 people who saw him after he rose again. In another place, Acts 26:26, Paul says to Agrippa that these things were not done in a corner. In other words, these things were not hidden. Agrippa's response was to ask Paul, "Would you make me a Christian too?" In other words, Paul's words were convincing. This should be an encouragement to those who believe the gospel to proclaim it and be prepared to defend it publicly, appealing to data, appealing to information, appealing to argumentation. I would ask some of you who believe the gospel, do you sometimes shrink back from speaking the truth of the gospel because you feel uncertain, maybe afraid to defend it? Maybe at some point you've been asked a question or two that you could not answer, and your thoughts are, well, not going to try that again. Did not go well. This was not Paul's position. This should not be ours. There is ample evidence historically, logically, philosophically, and otherwise of the truth of the Christian worldview. So insert here my commercial for apologetics. For those of you who don't know what apologetics are, it is a defense of the Christian faith. Comes from the Greek word apologia. Bible college nerd stuff. Well, sorry. My mistake. Well, it didn't land like I was hoping it would. All right. To be clear, though, guys, apologetics does not save anyone. But it can be, it has the potential to be that thing that God uses to tear down that barrier that someone might have to believing the gospel. It may also serve as a way for you to encourage somebody who's struggling with their faith, maybe a brother or sister who's struggling with their faith. I had a personal experience not too long ago where I had a student who came from a Christian home. I knew that this would not be crossing any lines in a public school, but came to me and said, "Mr. Darley, I know you're a Christian. I'm struggling with my faith. I'm having a problem with the problem of evil, right? How can there be evil exist and there be a good God?" And we were able to talk. I was able to talk him through some of the apologetic argumentation, and he left and he thought and he came back and he said that really helped, right? I was able to strengthen him in his faith, because of this, right? The gospel is sure. The gospel is true. There's very good evidence to believe it. The world needs this truth. Proclaim it boldly. Verses 8 through 11, the gospel applied. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Now Paul turns to the gospel applied, specifically to himself. You can almost hear something of a change in tone. Paul used an amanuensis, which is just a fancy term for like a scribe or somebody who would write something down as you were speaking. So as Paul was speaking here, we can almost imagine a catch in his voice as he remembers the past, as he remembers persecuting the church, as he remembers Stephen, the coats that he held, stirring up the crowd, looking on approvingly as these men picked up stones and sent who would become his brother to the grave. Paul likely thought, "Who am I? Who am I? I persecuted the church." If Paul were here today, right? We might suggest, well, you just need to forget your past. You need maybe some therapy, some counseling. Paul, you need to forgive yourself. This is not what's preserved for us in Scripture, the idea of sort of just forgetting your past and moving on. This is not what's modeled for us in Scripture. Paul remembered his past, that he was truly unworthy. When he says that he's the least of apostles, I doubt this was hyperbole in his mind. He felt it. He felt the weight of who he was. But notice Paul did not stay there, right? He understood his past rightly, but he also understood, and perhaps more deeply because of it, it was the grace of God that called him out of his former life into his current ministry. What Paul had meant for evil, God had meant for good. And ultimately, Paul realized God's purpose in his life. Paul worked harder than any other apostle. And that certainly seems to be true. Paul wrote numerically 2/3 of the New Testament. As we read through the latter half of Acts, Paul planted countless churches. His writings are still encouraging and correcting the church to this day. God ultimately used Paul's past to shape his ministry. This should be encouragement, dear church, that your past, or perhaps your present, cannot and or does not mean that God cannot or will not use you. Know your past, and then turn from your past to the works that Christ has set before you. Where sin abounds, right? Grace abounds all the more. Now, it might be leveled against Paul that he was being arrogant. He worked harder than anyone. But notice, in the end, Paul puts the credit squarely where it belongs, and that's with God. He says, ultimately, it was not I, but it was the grace of God that was with me. So as we close out, maybe make a few applications, I would encourage you, dear church, to remember the gospel. It is both deeply foundational and eminently practical. Would you be free from the bondage of sin? I would say remember the gospel. Romans 6, starting in verse 1, how can we who, you know, shall we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the gospel, tied, yes, to your salvation, but also to your sanctification. Look to Christ. Remember the gospel. Now, with all of the craziness in the world today, would you seek racial reconciliation? Now, this is the part where I'm going to probably offend some people. So if I do, please feel free to email me at my personal email address, adam@sunrisecc.com, or this other one. It's AJAnakin, just like it sounds, guys, at Sunrise. Yeah, just like it sounds. Look, it's evident to anyone today that we're struggling with race relations. And unfortunately, the church at large has chosen two basic, I believe, mistaken approaches. The first is to ignore that there's an issue. There's no such thing as racism anymore. I'm not a racist. I don't know anybody who's a racist. Therefore, there's no such thing as racism. Appealing to the anecdotal evidence that they see around them. Now, if you fall into this category, I would encourage you to sit with your brothers and sisters or friends, maybe, that have a little bit more melanin than you do, and just listen. Not ready for a fight, not ready for an argument, but just listen, okay? And if I'm honest, I would have probably fallen into this category into embarrassingly recently. And I had a couple of experiences, one of which was I sat with one of my friends who's African-American, and she told me about the half a dozen times that she had been pulled over in the past year for having her tent too dark. Now, I can't tell you the last time I've been pulled over. My wife will tell you I drive like an old person, just very slow and all of this, you know. Yeah, it's a, you know, not a bad thing, right? But I've not been pulled over. And I looked at her vehicle, because we work together, and my vehicle, and our tent looked very, very similar, leading me to believe that it was not, in fact, the tent that was too dark, okay? So at that point, I either had the option of saying, you're a liar, or I need to learn, I need to listen, right? Now, as far as what the solution is, that's a whole different can of worms, but the second option, guys, the second option is to pick up the ethos of our culture and embrace this thing called critical race theory, which, among other things, advocates for churches having black spaces and Hispanic spaces, maybe Asian spaces, and then, you know, all the rest being devoid of color, therefore just left over as the white spaces, right? So further reinforcing within the church the divisions that we see in our culture. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, there's a better way. Remember the gospel. In Ephesus, the Jews and the Greeks had genuine ethnic hostility toward one another. They had wronged one another. And yet Paul tells them in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Notice once again the work of Christ applied, this time to mend real and legitimate rifts. Can't help but think of the Christmas hymn that we sing, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. There's a line that says, bid thou our sad division cease, and be thyself our King of Peace. Would you seek reconciliation with that particularly difficult brother or sister? You may be thinking that I'm him now. I would say you should. You should. Remember the gospel. Colossians 3, 13 through 14. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Bearing with implies that there will be people in the church who will rub you the wrong way, that will get on your nerves, that will do something to genuinely offend you. They may be very wrong in what they did, right? We don't bear with people that we just get along with naturally, okay? Notice, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. How has the Lord forgiven us? The Lord does not forgive and yet keep you at an arm's length. The Lord does not forgive you partially. The Lord does not forgive you when it's convenient or comfortable. The Lord forgave you and me fully, deeply, abidingly, self-sacrificially, past the point that it hurts. The Lord tells us 70 times 7, right? So we must also forgive. Now, perhaps you're here and you've never believed any of this before. I would encourage you to seek out maybe whoever brought you here. You can seek me out, maybe one of the elders. And we would love to discuss this more with you. I would invite you to believe the gospel. There are many other gospel applications that we could make here, but our time is running short. And as we go into another year full of uncertainty, I would encourage you to cling fast to our foundation. Remember the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.